Well, we're at lesson 148, June the 20th. Still looking in chapter 23 of Matthew. We got through the first 12 verses. That might have to come down a little bit. First 12 verses and what Jesus is continuing to do there again on that Wednesday before the cross on Friday, still there. And he's going to be talking about particularly the scribes, the lawyers, if you will, the scribes and the Pharisees and their impact upon the people of God and all who would sit and listen to them. It'll be interesting once again to see and to contemplate why Jesus, on his very last public sermon, public teaching, however you want to call it, not only speaks on this particular subject, but does it in such, I don't know, the words fail me, profound way, hard way, scathing way. He definitely uses language to get people's attention. And we don't get the picture that Jesus is before people with a wrinkled eyebrow and, you know, we don't get that. It's just the power of the Word of God. And I hope you would agree this morning that that is wholly sufficient. Apart from any antics or really personality on the part of the person who's speaking, my mind goes to like Jonathan Edwards. If you've ever read anything about Edwards, there's a couple of good biographies out there about him. You know, when he preached about being in the hands of an angry God, sinners in the hand of an angry God, and just talking about the people being held over the flames of hell and all that, history records that when he preached that, he virtually read that off the page. He wasn't up there like some fiery, you know, hellfire, brimstone preacher preaching that message. He was just speaking in the power of God's Holy Spirit, the truth of God. And history also records that when he did that, that before he got finished, the people were weeping and were wailing. People were leaving that church service to go and get people that they knew needed to hear that message while they were crying and tearful, because the power of God had so reached down and touched the hearts of people. That's a true and genuine revival, is it not? Point being, Jesus speaks the word of God when he opens his mouth. Never a man spoke like that man, the scriptures record in John. And that's what's going on here. Now, throughout history, the history of redemption in particular, the greatest threat of God's truth, the greatest threat of God's work has been false prophets, false teachers, because they propose to speak in God's name. They're saying, listen to me, I will tell you what God thinks. I will tell you, in essence, many times, what this scripture really means, what it truly means. When they don't, they have no idea. But yet they claim they're speaking in his name. Time hasn't changed. This truth is still in effect. It's only intensified. And it only serves to highlight and point out that very fact, that people still today, these false teachers, want to not pull away from the Word of God, but take the Word of God and say, that's really not what it means, this is what it means. Is that not the original effort in the garden, perhaps? Hath God indeed said, is what the serpent said to Eve. Just leave it in there, change it up a little bit, make it a little more palatable. False shepherds, false pastors, false teachers continue to pose the greatest threat to God's people. And we ask the question, well, how are we to know? Well, first off, we got to know the Word of God. We got to know it when we hear it. We got to study it, know what it means. We got to understand the depth of it so that when we hear something different, that resonates with us. We know that. God has built that into us, those who possess the Holy Spirit of God. you can know. Now, does that mean we never disagree on some small, minutiae portion of Scripture? No. Because we're limited. We're limited even in our understanding. Why? Because there's still some kind of human, fleshly interference with that, is there not? That's why Paul would say, when he judges himself, he says, I'm not by this acquitted. The Apostle Paul, in the Spirit, judging his own heart and mind, could then turn around and say, but I'm not off the hook. Why? Because I still have the flesh. I could have missed the mark a little bit. And it reminds us that you only have to miss a little bit to be wrong regarding the Word of God. So we have to focus on the truth of His Word. It has to be the desire of our heart above anything else, above self-preservation, saving face, any of that. What does the Word of God say on a particular issue? And am I prepared to receive that? And these people who would sit and listen to these scribes and Pharisees and oftentimes maybe even the Sadducees who didn't do a lot of the public teaching, but they'd get their 2 cents worth in there every now and then. They had to filter it just like we do today, and what an impact these false teachers had on their society and on many people who were truly seeking the mind of God, wanted to know and understand the Word of God. This is serious business, serious business. MacArthur says this in his commentary. He says, the further God's people move away from the foundation of His Word, the more false religion flourishes in the world and even in their own midst. That is to say, even in the church. So how important is it for us to make every effort, to make it our desire, not only to love the Word of God, to desire the Word of God, but quite frankly, in modern terms, just to get it right, to get it right, that we might follow it, that we might do the Word of God, that we might obey. So that's in part, and maybe in large part, why Jesus is doing this, why this is what He's talking on right here at this particular time in His earthly ministry. But this opposition has been going on for a long, long time. The prophets of old, they had a hard and constant opposition. When we go back and we read about Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all these prophets who always met some sort of confrontation. Now, would you agree that understanding the gospel taking root in our own heart to the point where we want to give it out to other people, we want to live it out, we have to accept the fact that there's going to be confrontation, is there not? It's not possible. The message of the gospel, as true as it is, the Word of God, it runs cross-grain with the world. And if you're hearing something that doesn't, that's when the first red flag ought to go up. It's going to challenge your heart. It's going to challenge your heart about what society is saying love truly is. Isaiah 24:2 says, as Isaiah's writing, he says, and the people, during this time of unbelief and rebellion against God, he says, the people will be like the priest. Now get that. The people will be like the priest. He says, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The debtor. Jeremiah's talking about judgment on the earth. What's all of this? It's a deterioration of a foundation. It's deterioration of authority. People don't know what's true. They don't know their role anymore. They assume to be something that they're not. Any of that going on? The Bible speaks of it. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. We shared less or two ago about the ones who actually desire to have their ears tickled, as Paul said. The people love it. It's more palatable. It makes sense to them. It's within their own personal definition of love and service, even within the church. The question is, what does God's Word say about it? What does His Word say about it? The Lord proclaims his judgment through those who are authorized to speak in his name, and those who are indeed doing that very thing. Jeremiah 12:10, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. You ever been in a cold church before? Have you ever been there? Maybe you went to a wedding or some event, certainly not here, but somewhere else. Cold. Devoid of the Spirit. It's even present in the things that people talk about in casual manner. It's so worldly. And we as believers, we can sense that. The absence, if you will, of the Spirit. We can sense it. Well, Jesus warned about the influence of these scribes and these Pharisees. He did it earlier, you'll recall. And we often go back in our study here because it's consistent with everything that we see in Matthew moving forward. Matthew said in 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, when he quoted Christ's very words. And there in the fifth chapter, Christ focuses on the righteousness, the perceived righteousness of the Pharisees, their manner of life, their words. And he makes a very important statement there. Unless, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, what? You will not enter in. Plain, simple, some might say hard, some might say harsh. But whatever it takes to wake up the heart, to wake up the mind, to cause somebody to look within at their own efforts and say, am I measuring myself according to the Word of God? Do I truly believe what the Word of God says about sin and about repentance, about what my condition is, about how my condition and the only way my condition can be changed? Do I truly believe that? Jesus put these hearers in chapter 5 there on notice, did he not? And he told them, you need to be looking for something else. You need to be making a different evaluation. In Matthew 7:15, it follows. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, he says, they're ravenous wolves. Quite a difference there, is there not? To go from a sheep, and we know all about sheep, I won't go through that list of characteristics of sheep that you've heard so many times. But then to say, they're not sheep. They're sitting on ready to tear you apart. It's a ravenous wolf. That is the nature of sin. It is destructive. It tears down. It prohibits knowledge, primarily knowledge of the true and living God. That's what it is. That's the nature of it. So he exposes here in Matthew 7 their motivations. He did that early. That's back at the Sermon on the Mount. But nothing will compare, nothing that he's done so far will compare to what I call the abject condemnation that Jesus brings on the scribes and Pharisees in this portion of Scripture right here. And of course, that's notable from anyone who studies this. This final sermon to the people. Everybody who's there listening, everybody in and around the temple who was listening to him, certainly to his apostles, the ones who were going to be severely challenged once his feet are no longer on the ground here. Jesus is going to make preparations for that. He's preparing them. But of course, also for those false teachers, for those who are guilty of the things that Jesus is going to be talking about here. And then the verses to come. This portion of Scripture remains the standard for identifying and for confronting false teachers, false leaders. They're the same today. The motivations aren't any different at all. They're not any different. The human heart hasn't changed. So Jesus reveals their actions, he reveals their motives, and then he pronounces condemnation upon them. Are you ready for this? What did you come for this morning? Did you come to be uplifted about the love of God and so on. You know, all that is wonderful. Our Lord, less than 2 days before the cross, chooses this topic. The audience is pre-prepared, you might say. It's predetermined. People, his apostles, and those who are guilty are standing there listening to his words. They're hearing it like they've never heard it before. As I said, don't get the picture that he's up there, you know, arm waving and spitting and doing all that. He's not doing that. It's the power of what he's saying, the truth of his word. Now, I can add, it is absolutely perfect and on point in its delivery, because Jesus, he's it when it comes to preaching the sermon, right? There's no excuse for them not getting it. No excuse. He's all over it here. Well, he's already exposed them, and he's dissected their religious works, their motivations in the first 12 verses. We looked at that. Half the class hadn't heard that. So what we talked about, there were 5 main points. He addressed that they had assumed this spiritual authority there in verse 2. Hadn't been granted to them. They just took it. Remember, he said they had placed themselves in the chair of Moses. They had done that in and of themselves, saying, hey, we're the only true rightly interpreters of Moses, recognized as the greatest spokesman. Remember. Number 2, their mode of ministry and teaching was devoid of integrity. They may teach something that's right, but they themselves did not do that. They did not yield themselves to the truth of Scripture. There was no room for sympathy in what they did. It was legalistic. Their mode of operation could only be described as unspiritual. It was obviously without the Spirit of God upon it, their ministry, their words. And then lastly, their lives were devoid of humility. Their religious life, their religious practice, by and large, for the most part, did not speak of humility. That's what we looked at in my class last week. Jesus will now pronounce. We were in here last week, weren't we? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm getting confused too as far as where I've been teaching. Okay, so you're with me. That's great. Now, Jesus is going to continue on. He's going to pronounce 7 curses, or 7 woes, as you'll see them written there, upon these false spiritual leaders. It's hard to imagine a situation, you know, there in the temple that could be any more tense. We've drawn attention to this as we've gone through, because remember, he's done a lot of things in cleansing the temple and accepting the praise of those kids who were in there singing about him being the Messiah. Remember, he got in trouble for not rebuking those kids. He just took their praise, as would be right. So many things that he's been doing and pointing out. He's already in hot water with them, right? They're plotting, as Scripture says, to do him in. They continue to meet. Remember, they came to him with 3 questions, trying to trip him up. They couldn't trip up the Son of God. They couldn't do that. And now this oration that is literally right in their face as they're standing and listening to his words. 7 curses, 7 woes. Without a doubt, Jesus knows the danger of this. He doesn't back down. And I would remind you, Jesus is our example in evangelism, is he not? He's our example when it comes to speaking the truth in a timely way, of literally yielding to the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, I do only those things that my Heavenly Father determines for me to do. That's what I'm doing. This is the time. This is the place. And there's such a place in the life of every person who's truly seeking God. You're seeking God because He's first reached down to draw you to Himself. It's what the Bible teaches. For it says in the raw there, nobody seeks God, right? Nobody. It's always His work that initiates that. That's important. Very important. So this is what's happening. Out of His mouth on this occasion come the most fearful and dreadful statements that Jesus ever uttered in Scripture. The rubber's meeting the road. And with all that background, all that he's going to say to them, compare this truth, the statement that I just made, compare it, for instance, with Matthew 11:28. You recall that? Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And then he describes himself. He says, "For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You will find rest for your souls. I mean, he came in on a donkey, did he not? Zechariah 9:9 said he's going to come in on the colt of a donkey. He's going to come in humility. He's not going to come in with spears and with staves and with bows and with arrows. He's not focused on the Romans. He's focused on the truth of God. He's focused on finishing his mission from God the Father. That's how he came in. That's who he is. Does that mean he's devoid of speaking hard truths? No. And I mention that to make the parallel. Neither are we. We can talk about the love of God. We can talk about God having a plan for your life. We can talk about God going before the righteous, even as I just prayed. We can talk about all those wonderful things, Him meeting your needs. We can talk about the fact that David said, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. All the wonderful promises of His Word. But we got to remember, if we don't speak the truth about sin, if we don't confront it in love, if we fail to do that, we fail in our mission. We fail in our evangelistic mission. That's what we are to be about. That's what makes it workable. It's first things first. It's never going to be embraced. It's never going to be popular. The more society goes, whichever, I don't know if I need to say left or right, the more it moves away from the truth of God's Word, and just as I read, God help us, the more the church itself, the local church, moves away from the purity, the truth of God's Word, the more we're going to see this happen. It's like cracking a door. It's like opening a door and letting all this wrongness and misunderstanding and evil rush in. The Word of God, the truth of God, is to be preached. It's to be protected. It's to be lived out and demonstrated. This is the power of it. That's what we are to be about. Consider also Isaiah's words in 42:3. We shared this at some point. He said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Speaking of the nature of Messiah, it is a loving nature. It is a kind and benevolent nature. It's one that seeks to expose the truth of our greatest need and what God has done to meet that need. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And when Jesus speaks harsh words, when he tells the truth in a blunt and strong and in a way that's difficult to receive, he does it out of a heart of love. And again, he's our example. And when we have harsh words to speak, harsh because they're true, they're exposing, they cut, they require a person to look within their own heart and mind, their own motivations. When God's through His Spirit and through His Word, we are tasked with sharing that good news. We need to be faithful. We don't need to back away from that. Pray, God, let even the look on my face, my tone, my volume, let it just gush forth the love of God. But when we say, if you don't change what you're doing, you're not going to outmaneuver God. You will pay. There will be consequences for sin. Can we say anything less to our children? Can we? Anyone that we love, and always in obedience to the opportunity that God has put before us for ministry. Jesus was strong in His words. He was strong. They were cutting words. His heart was a heart of compassion. Always. You can't separate compassion from Christ. You can't do it. You must remember that while Jesus' words are strong and cutting. He does not move away from that aspect of his character in no way. That's important for us to embrace. We have to believe that that is part of the loving process. Hard words, difficult words, but truthful words, life-changing words that cause us to look at the error of our ways and to change, to yield to the power of God's word and the spirit that surrounds that word. We recall Luke's words. We're going back to when Jesus first entered Jerusalem. You have to go to Luke to see this. So it's talking about his triumphal entry in Luke 19, 41 and 42. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and did what? He wept over it. We'll find Jesus weeping again at the end of chapter 23 here, will we not? Perhaps the verse of scripture that you're most familiar with, his weeping over Jerusalem, where he says, I would gather you as a hen does gather up her chickens, but you would not do it. You wouldn't do it. Well, here Luke records that he had a similar experience when he came in. This was his heart saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. In other words, the judgment of God is already on you because you've heard the word time and time again. You've walked away from that word. You're not getting any more. Doesn't that make chills run over your spine to think that we can turn our back on the truth of God's word, and at some point he's going to say enough? Because in his holy knowledge, he knows you ain't ever coming back. You're not ever going to cross over. God help us. Now don't misunderstand me. There's no one who wants to be saved who cannot be saved. There's no one who's evaluated. They're yielding to the truth of the word. They're yielding to the Spirit of God. They're coming before him. They're willing to do that work of allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to expose their heart before him. They're willing to do that. God will honor that. Always. He alone knows when you have stepped over that line, and you'll never be back. I don't know that about anybody. The people in my family that break my heart because of their lostness, I still continue to pray because of the marvelous work, the potential of the Word of God in that person's heart and life. That's what the church does. That's the work of the church. We pray. God's house shall be a house of prayer, and we pray for those people. We want the power of God on their life to show them the error of their ways. Don't ever give up. Don't ever assume the knowledge of God over someone, where they are in their relationship. We pray for God to do what only he can do. 2 Peter 3:9 says something similar, if you want to mark that. And Jeremiah writes of Israel. This is what he said about Israel. And, you know, when Jeremiah's doing his thing, man, it's been said, there's no record he ever had a single convert. Not one. And he's out there doing his thing, preaching, having been given the authority to speak in the name of God. That's what he's doing. And this is what he says about Israel. He says, Israel's becoming a byword. You familiar with that phrase? A byword. You can find it in some translation. I think New King James and Jeremiah 24:9. Israel will become a byword amongst all other peoples of his day. Why? Because of their disobedience and subsequent judgment. Judgment is coming. In these verses that we're looking at here, Jesus does something similar. He makes the word hypocrite literally synonymous with scribes and Pharisees. By the time he's done, to even think of the word hypocrite is to think of the scribes and Pharisees, or vice versa. That's the work he's doing. Talk about an expose. That's what we have. So we get to these first, really today, just the first three verses. Yeah. First three verses, 13, 14, and 15 from Matthew 23. Verse 13 reads this way. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go. Can you picture Jesus saying that? In a very emphatic way, a very loving way, yet profound, a hard way perhaps. You would agree that the hardness of that statement is in the truth of it, not how it's said. It's in the truth of it. The way you live, you don't get in. You're not getting in the kingdom of heaven. And the way you live keeps other people from getting in. Wow. Now we need to understand really two primary words that are going to reappear throughout the first few verses here as we continue from verse 13. First, when you've got, you got the word woe and you got the word hypocrite. So just a moment to look at that. This word woe, you know what? I remember this. I don't know why, but onomatopoeia is, okay? All right, onomatopoeia, I love that word. Okay, well, it's a word that sounds like what it means, okay? Okay. Well, that's what this word is. Now, in the Greek, it's phonetically it's spelled out O-U-A-I, and it's like, oh, it's that kind of thing. Is that a word? Well, yeah, but that's what it is. And that's what he's talking about here, an onomatopoetic interjection or expression suggesting literally a guttural outcry of anger or pain or both. Now, used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in the Septuagint always to express grief, to express despair, sorrow, dissatisfaction, intense pain. And also, it's always associated with the fear of someone losing their life. It's just a really severe circumstance to make that sound. So in their culture there, okay, it's that kind of a thing. That's what Jesus is using. That's what he's using. Then the second word would, of course, be the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite. Originally, it meant simply answering or replying. That's what the word hypocrite meant. Now, words change, do they not? They change. Later, the word represented literally the dialogue between actors in a performance. And obviously, it's a picture of people who are up there dressed up, playing a part, playing a role. They're not necessarily genuine in what they're saying or representative of themselves. Okay, so that makes sense, doesn't it? And it later just came to mean just somebody who was acting with a deceitful pretense. Someone who was saying, this is what I believe, but this is what I'm doing. Vice versa. So, Jesus uses that word. Here's a Greek, hypokrites, I believe is the way you would pronounce it. But that's what's going on. So they understand that word. So when we read these seven woes, these seven curses that are here, we're going to see some interesting stuff. Now, I'm using exactly what MacArthur lays out in his commentary. The reason I'm using these seven explanations here is because if you were to close MacArthur commentary and just go look at the Word of God, well, you would see them too. I mean, they're very common. So I'm just telling you up front, that's where these come from. He talks firstly, and I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to go through each of them to the rest of today and then next week. Their false leadership has excluded God's people from the kingdom. That's the number one thing that he's attacking. The false teachers have clearly subverted the people. We'll talk about that specifically. They perverted the truth of God's word. They have misrepresented God's priorities. They are guilty of extortion and self-indulgence in place of ministry. They're guilty of social and spiritual contamination of the people. And lastly, they're guilty of pretense regarding the things of God. This is the problem that Jesus has with them. This is what he's going to lay out in the next few verses there. So he starts with this issue about excluding God's people, excluding them. He's used the word woe. He's called them hypocrites. He'll do that in six of these seven sites that he'll bring forth where he's condemning them or bringing a curse of condemnation upon them. The last part of that verse reads, it says, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That is a serious indictment, not only regarding the individuals, but the power of their influence. That is horrifying. So regarding all peoples, false religion of any kind, and here again, I got a good quote here from you, from Johnny Mack. He says, it may feed their bodies, it may stimulate their minds and calm their emotions, but it will inevitably damn their souls. It may raise their moral standards, increase their worldly success, overcome practical problems, and improve their outward relationships with other people, but it will not remove sin or improve their relationship to God. Not at all. It may promise heaven, but it can only deliver hell. Deception is always associated with falsity. And there are people who get this deception, however you want to describe it, whatever form you want it to take, particularly regarding the Word of God, they get this in their mind and they stay stuck there. Why? Because it's comfortable. Why? Because it fits their psyche. It's comfortable for them. Matthew 18 begins, and particularly there when you get up to verse 7, there's a word there that's used over and over again. It's the word stumbling block. And Jesus goes back and he talks about putting a stone of stumbling in front of someone. Talks about offending these little ones, if you recall from that passage. I'm not going to go back and read it. You can go back and do that. No doubt he talks about that because we know what follows in Matthew 18, right? It's how to respond to people in the church who are living in sin and refuse to repent. Christ lays that out. But it's interesting up front, he talks about those who by their words and by their actions are a literal stumbling block to others. That's where he said be better to take a millstone, tie one end of a rope around your neck and the other around the millstone and throw you into the deepest part of the ocean. Better that than to offend one of the little ones. An implication there is one who is little in faith. Little in faith. False religious leaders, they don't know God. They do not know God. They are not his spokesman, and they are not in the kingdom of God because of the lies that they embrace, the falsity that they preach and teach. That's what gets us as true believers in trouble with the rest of the world, because we do say there's only one way. God has only provided one way, one method, if you will. There's only one thing that's ever been done that man might be in right relationship with God Almighty. That we can have hope, and in that hope, a surety of eternal life, of being with him forever, and even now enjoying that quality of eternal life in this life because of the power of his word and the possession of his Holy Spirit in every believer. We have that, but there's only been one way. One way. The world can't take that. That's not inclusive. It's not. That's not tolerant. The question is it true? Is it true? And do you believe that? Is that what you're hanging on? That will be the question. You know, it's something that I think most people have any sense of religiosity about them at all, and I use that loosely. Most people know, kind of intuitively, they're going to give an account. I think there are some exceptions. I'm saying most people know that. They're going to give an account. They can literally see themselves standing before God saying, you know, whatever, trying to give an explanation for what they did or didn't do against God's standard. Now, contemplate that for a moment. And you'll soon arrive at the fact that you can't do anything that will satisfy your conscience in that regard. Nothing. You'll begin to get a sense of God Almighty how high and holy he is. Oh, and he knows this and those things that I forgot. And my true motivation over here, when I did do something that the world thought was good, God knows my heart on that matter. And we wind up with our face to the ground saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, if you don't do it, if you don't pay the price, if you don't make it possible, it won't be done because I don't bring anything to the table. We begin to understand Isaiah 64, don't we? When he says, it's 64, 6 maybe, that all of our righteousness before God is as a filthy rag. You bring nothing. It's mercy. It's grace. And there's one way, one way. That's what people have died for. That's what people have been burned for. That's what people have been banished for because of the way. You know, that's what they called it in the New Testament. Those people who were of the way. The only way. That's our gospel. That's what we preach. And that's what we teach. That's it. Well, the Bible reveals the active efforts of these Pharisees and Sadducees, particularly to hinder the faith of those listening and responding, way back even the message of John the Baptist. You'll recall back in Matthew chapter 3, if you read verses 5 through 8, then Jesus was going out to him, or I'm sorry, then Jerusalem was going out to him. It's often translated all Jerusalem, lots of folks. And all Judea, all the region, and all the district around the Jordan, going to hear John the Baptist preach about repentance. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, when John did, coming for baptism, here's your fiery preacher, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come?" Therefore, he says, bring forth fruit, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You're not going to come on that. Remember the phrase, God has no grandchildren, right? He don't have any grandchildren. I got a brand new one. God has none. He only has children. You don't get there through mama, daddy, granddad. You don't get it. I can't. The times I've talked to people about Christ, particularly at work, and you're talking to some dude, you know, what do you know about Christ? Oh, my granddaddy was a preacher. Why ain't what I ask you? Okay. But what does that reveal? But in their mind, that's their safety zone. That's where they go. That's what they're going to say. Can you imagine Christ asking the same thing? Tell me about your experience. Well, my dad was a preacher. My grandfather, I don't even think you could get the words out of your mouth. It all seems so basic sometimes. It makes us wonder, how can people miss the truth? They know what's going on in their heart, and yet they cannot embrace repentance. Repentance is hard work for so many. Well, Luke puts it this way. Luke says in Luke 11:52, he says, "Woe to you lawyers, scribes, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." So Luke records it that way. Again, it talks about the impact of our sin, the potential. Do you ever think about that? When you take liberties, let's just start with the family, the place where we kind of let our hair down, the place where we like to think we can just kind of be who we are. But now, doesn't the flesh get in that mindset a bit and we start trampling on other people? We start using the wrong words and the wrong tone and the wrong vibe, and we get the cart before the horse and we assume upon people who love us and care for us. That's not the way it's supposed to work. If you're newly married in here, please hear me on this. Okay, hear me on this. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose that servant attitude toward your significant other there, your husband, your wife, and even toward your kids. It's so easy for us to do. Why? Because we maintain a certain level of flesh in our life. It's just the reality of it. Can the power of God's Holy Spirit and knowledge of His Word dominate our life and help us overcome all of that? Yes, that's called sanctification. It can and will, and I pray that that's your pursuit as a believer. Our sin is impacting. Our sin has consequences not only for us, but for those that we impact. And Jesus is making that clear right here. He's like, y'all in a lot of trouble. You're not just in trouble because of what you don't believe. You're in trouble because you force it on everybody else. Sad state of affairs. Now, that's verse 13. I get down to 14, and we don't have to spend any time on 14. You know why? Because it's not an original text. Okay? I don't know if you know that or not, because I go through there and I take my pen. I say, ooh, we got these eight woes. Ooh, there's eight woes. And I go through and I'm marking all the eight woes. Oh, there's eight of them. Then I start reading and studying. I find out there's seven woes. No, there's eight. They've made a mistake, I thought. And then I go back and see that, no, verse 14 is not in the oldest manuscripts. It's not there. So it was obviously added. So is it true? Yeah, we can say it's true. Why can we say that if it's not there in Matthew in verse 14 as we see it? Because it is in Mark 12:40. And it's also almost identical in Luke 20:47. So a little lesson in Bible translation here. It's obvious what happened, isn't it? Somebody was copying that, and they thought, you know, that would sound really good here, okay? But the oldest manuscripts don't bear that out. So that's all I'm going to say about verse 14. So we're down to not eight woes, but seven woes. That's where we are. And we're down here. We'll only cover the first two woes, and that'll give me just enough time. I'll finish up on time here. Because in verse 14, once again, Jesus goes, oh, okay. I'm sorry, what did I say?
15.
What did I say? Okay, thank you. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, here we'll go again, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and on land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, woe, you made him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus, whoa, back off, chill. I heard my daughter-in-law when they say, chillax, okay? No, he's not going to do that. He can't do that. Once again, where are we at? Less than 2 days before the cross. He can't do that. He's not going to do that. He's got those people there who are listening. He's got his apostles who need the truth just sunk so deep within them that they're going to be able to bear up and to maintain with all that's coming against them. And then for those people there who are absolutely guilty, they're going to walk away. Were there a couple who didn't? Yes, I believe that. But most of them are going to walk away. They're not going to believe the truth. And for all those who say, well, you know, if Jesus were right here, if he were talking to me, I would believe. No, the Bible doesn't bear that out. No, it doesn't bear that out at all. It is the work of his word and the spirit in the heart and life. The people were indeed excluded, as we first said, by the false teaching, the false witness, the false testimony of the scribes and Pharisees. They were. But they didn't just exclude the people. They turned right around and gave them a substitute, gave them something else. It's almost like to seal the deal for them. So they were doubly wrong. They were doubly condemned. They were arrogant enough to say, no, we don't believe that. He's not the Messiah. In fact, what he does can't be denied, but he does it by the power of the devil. That's the best they could come up with, you'll recall. So they discount him and everything the Old Testament said Messiah would do, but they turn right around and give him a substitute, which, of course, in that day was modern-day Judaism, whatever they said it was. There's 600 and whatever it was, 13 rules and regulations that they had added. This is what's going on, not only at a spiritual level, but a social, but at a cultural level for these people who look to these people, these scribes and Pharisees, for clarity regarding the Word of God. The problem was, just as Jesus had said in verse 2 of 23, they have put themselves in the chair of Moses. God didn't put them there. Well, he mentions a proselyte here. We know what a proselyte is, don't we? Originally, that word, once again, the evolution of words, originally that word meant just simply, it referred to one who had arrived. That's what it meant in the common language. But it later came to denote a person who had been brought to a particular religion. So in context, it's kind of the same thing. They've arrived at the knowledge of whatever that particular religion is spouting forth. People of God had indeed been given the holy task. Originally, they had the holy task of bringing others to faith in the one true God. And we see this all the way back in Genesis with the original covenant, do we not? You'll recall Genesis 12, 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It wasn't just a Jewish thing. It wasn't just a Hebrew thing. This was God's original intent. He speaks of blessing them. It talks about protection and provision. What do they have to do in order to realize that? What do the people of God have to do in order to be effective in their life and ministry? What do they have to do? Obey the word of God. Quite simple. Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among" what? "All the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Just obey. Just be true to my word. God will make it happen. He'll make it happen. You'll be the people of God doing the work of God in God's power, in God's timing. And that's the same thing we want in the New Testament church today. That's what we want. He ends here and I'll end. He says, you make him, you go out and you do this proselytizing. And they literally, in fact, in that day, history will show, there was a large movement regarding Judaism and bringing people in. And they literally got on a ship and went here and there and would, you know, do their evangelism, proselyte, in an effort to proselytize people, I should say. He says here, "You just make them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So many who were brought into Judaism of Jesus' day, they far exceeded, if you will, the zealousness of their mentors, the people who had brought them in. And that's a common thing. In other words, the zeal that they put forth had a human fleshly impact on others. "Man, if I could just believe like you believe, I would be successful like you." So they got their eye off the ball, didn't they? That reveals something else that the heart wants, right? Not any different today. "Oh, come and hear this guy speak. He is fantastic." It always bothers me. What is he saying? What's the impact of the words he's saying on your heart? So you've got this zeal. And zeal itself can be effective in persuading others to enter and obediently follow a particular path. But zeal can never be the ultimate persuader. The best way to teach a person to teach and to preach and evangelize is not to teach them to own the room, to be sharp and quippy, to be funny at the appropriate time. That's not got anything to do with it. Stay focused on the Word of God, and the Word of God will do its work, and anything else is a hindrance. It's a hindrance. Thank God that the Holy Spirit works around all that to do its work. The Word of God, the Spirit of God must do the work in the heart and soul of men and women. Repentance and faith will not follow anything less. Will not. Paul put it in a nutshell in chapter 10, verse 2 of Romans. He said, talking about zealous Jews, he said, they have a zeal for God, but what? Not according to knowledge. It's a nice way of saying, I really don't know what they're talking about. Regarding the things of God. I really don't know. So I'll end with this. Three things. Let's bring it home. Are we utilizing what Jesus referred to as the keys to the kingdom, which every believer possesses? Every believer possesses the keys to the kingdom. You realize that? Matthew 16, 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Talking to Peter, it extends to us. What are those keys? It's the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That's what does the work. So that's what we have. We are equipped as God's people, as those who bear the Spirit of God. And then secondly, are we bold in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus' half-brother, Jude, I don't know if he was little, or I don't know if he was little. But he said, look, you go out, he said, talked about saving others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I'll do that last part first. Don't lose your hatred of sin. Don't lose your awareness of sin. When you find yourself out with the sinful, and you're bringing the light of the gospel, remember who you are and who you represent. And let the Word of God and the power of God do its work through you, through your obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:20, and we're done. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what we are as believers. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. He's stating something positive. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Jesus saying the same thing here. He was. Jesus was saying the same thing to those who were listening to him. Somebody was there listening, perhaps for the last time. For the last time. Lord, we thank you and love you for your goodness. We thank you for the power of your truth. Help us to hear it. Help us to live it. Help us to obey it. And to walk, Lord, in your glory. Use us, Lord. Use us for your honor and glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.